Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we just come thanking you for your grace and your mercy and your provision and your sovereignty and your holiness, Father. We ask you to clear our minds of anything that may be cluttering it so that we can hear your word and then apply it to our lives. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began part one of a two-part series entitled Faith, Obedience, and Love. And we explored the relationships amongst the three biblical doctrines of faith, obedience, and love in the life of the believer. And for the first, we said that faith is the means by which we become Christians. And then we said we are saved through faith alone, sola fide. Secondly, we said that the connection between faith and obedience is that obedience is made possible by our faith. In other words, Hebrews 11:6 says, without God or without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we cannot be obedient to God without first putting our faith and trust in him. Next, we talked about two extremes to avoid. We said one of the extremes to avoid was legalism. And legalism says that we gain acceptance from God by obeying his commandments. Our standing before God is determined by our performance. And we pointed out that the problem with that kind of thinking is that the Bible teaches us that even our best efforts to perform well and to do right does not come close to God's standard of righteousness, because God's standard is what? Perfection. And so we said the other extreme to avoid when it comes to obeying God is antinomianism, which is the view that considers obedience to God optional. It says, since all of our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future, at Calvary, we really don't have a responsibility or duty to obey God. We just have to ask him to forgive us when we sin. And the problem with that view is the Bible tells us in James 2:26, faith without works, or faith without obedience, is dead. And so that kind of faith is really not saving faith at all. Now, so remember, we come to God by faith, and it is our faith that makes obedience possible, meaning only after we become Christians by faith do we have the ability to obey God. And that brings us to something that we touched on last week, but I want to spend more time with this week about faith and obedience. And I want to explore a little deeper. Is that this, and this is on your outline, obedience is the evidence of genuine faith. Obedience is the evidence of genuine faith. Turn to Matthew 7, and we will read verses 15 through 23. Matthew 7, 15 through 23. And the Word of God says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. The scripture, in this passage of scripture, Jesus gives us a clear indication of what authentic saving faith looks like. He starts by saying, beware of false prophets. That is to say, false teachers, fake Christians, make-believe saints. He says, outwardly they look the part, but inwardly they are wicked unbelievers. Then he tells us how to distinguish genuine Christians from pretenders. And he says, you will know them by their fruit. Then he says, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So the good fruit is obedience to the word of God. And by the way, the unsaved cannot obey the word of God. That is to say, the counterfeits cannot bear good fruit. So what is the good fruit that we should expect to see in a genuine Christian? What is this good fruit that's referred to in Matthew chapter 7? Well, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So these characteristics should be on display in the life of those of us who are saved or genuine Christians. And it affects how we live. It affects our character, our conduct, and our conversation. The fruit of the Spirit affects our conversation in that our conversation should reflect Ephesians 4:29, where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. So our words should be conformed to the Spirit of God. But not only that, our thoughts should be reflected by the fruit of the Spirit. And it should reflect what 2 Corinthians 10:15 says. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is to say, every thought that pops into your mind, you need to regulate that thought, bring it under the authority of Scripture. I am one who believes that you cannot control the thoughts that pop into your mind. You don't have that ability. If someone runs in this building right now, buck naked, running up and down the aisles, you can't control the thought that comes into your mind. But you can't, in other words, you can't control the initial thought. But you can bring that initial thought, right, into captivity or under the authority of Scripture. And that's what we have to do. Beloved, thoughts will pop into your mind at the strangest time, won't they? Yeah. You could be in the middle of prayer and an evil thought, a sensual thought will pop into your mind and you say, where did that come from? I'm trying to pray. It came from the evil one trying to disrupt your prayer life, and you have to bring that thought into captivity. You can be in the middle of prayer and then something about your job or your relationship might disrupt your concentration. And you have to bring those things under the authority into the obedience of Christ. That's what it means to bear good fruit in your thinking, in your words, and then also in your conduct. Listen to 1 Peter 1:14-15. 1 Peter 1:14-15 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct and your behavior. In other words, our words, our thoughts, and our deeds our character, our conduct, and our conversation must all be demonstrative of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes, sir.
Now, obviously, none of us can maintain perfect character, conduct, and conversation at all times. But this is not talking about perfection, beloved. It's talking about direction. It's not about perfection. It's direction. What is the general direction of your life? Is your life moving towards holiness, or are you moving towards ungodliness? That's the question. Our lives should, generally speaking, reflect the good fruit that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. Now go back to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So this is such a powerful verse because it cuts right to the heart of what genuine Christianity is. It separates those who with a said faith from those with a genuine, real faith. It says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into heaven. In other words, just because someone says they are a Christian, or they believe in Jesus, they say they believe in Jesus Christ, or they talk like a fellow believer or a follower of Christ, doesn't mean that they are. See, in the words of the old Negro spiritual, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Everybody who says, "I am a Christian," is not a Christian. See, we can't just talk about it, beloved. We have to be about it. See, this verse contrasts those who only say, "Lord, Lord," with those who actually do the will of God. It says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. See, Luke 6:46 says this, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Jesus asked a question. Why are you calling me Lord? Because the word Lord means ruler. It means authority. It means I submit to your leadership. Why do you call me Lord and then not submit to my words? Jesus says, "You're wasting your breath because I'm really not your Lord unless you are doing the things that I tell you to do." Beloved, it's not enough to talk to talk. We have to walk to walk. And that means living a life of obedience to the word of God.
Yes, sir.
Now, verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 7 says this, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" The worst sentence in the human English language. Jesus declaring he never knew you. And then he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Beloved, these are not rampant pagan unbelievers who are at a sex orgy or a keg party happily going to hell. These are religious people he's talking about. These people are participating in religious activity. He says, "Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles?" These are not the behaviors of a pagan unbeliever. So it's clear that there will be not a few. He says, "Many will come to me in that day." There will be many who say to Jesus, "Lord, didn't we do good works in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name?" And Jesus' response to the masses that participate in these religious activities without really placing their faith in him will be, "I never knew you." In other words, you were never mine. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Beloved, there are many, many religious imposters that are perpetrating a fraud. They looked the part. They talked the part, but they're not genuine Christians. And so, you know, I've learned from my wife that there are a lot of expensive brand name women purses on the market today. Michael Kors, Coach, Dooney and Burke, and of course, Louis Vuitton. And all of these brand name purses have what are known as knockoff versions. Now, these knockoffs are nearly identical in appearance to the originals. In fact, it takes a very well-trained eye to distinguish the authentic purses from the counterfeits. Beloved, that's how it is, and that's with you and I when it comes to knowing who are the real Christians and who are the counterfeits. We're really not qualified to determine who is genuinely saved and who is not. Yes, I know the Bible said it. We just read it. You will know them by their fruit. But the Bible also says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. So what are we to make of this? Can we know them by their fruit or not? And the answer is, generally speaking, yes, we can tell each other apart by our fruit. But at the same time, there are going to be some ravenous wolves blending in, looking like the genuine Christian that you and I will not be able to detect. As you've heard me say before, when Jesus said at the table at the Last Supper, "One of you are going to betray me," the disciples did not say, "It's that Judas. I knew him all the time. I could tell he was a phony from the beginning." They didn't say that. What they said is, "Is it me? Is it me, God? Will I be the one?" So they had no idea. Judas looked the part. He talked apart. He walked apart. But he wasn't a genuine Christian. Even the apostles, even the disciples couldn't detect his the fraud that he was perpetrating. And so we ought not try to be Christian detectors. And I have stopped in a long time. I used to go around sharing the gospel with folks. And as I shared the gospel, I would knock on the door and we would share the gospel. And then a few of them would accept Christ. And I would tell them, "You are born again, Christian, and you cannot lose your salvation. Don't let anyone ever tell you anything differently." I stopped affirming folks' salvation personally. You can do it if you want to. But I am not going to validate a person's salvation and that, because that's between them and God. I can't validate that you're saved. Here's what Jesus told us in Matthew 13, 30. There's a story being told of a wheat field and then an enemy coming in and planting tare in the middle of the wheat field. Now, tare and wheat look identical. And so tare is a little lighter than wheat. And so when they were going to the threshing floor, what they would have is a willowing fan, and they would let the fan blow and the wheat would fall down to the ground, and the tare would, that's how they would separate the wheat from the tare, because it looked alike. And if you went in and tried to separate it by looking at it, you might throw away some good wheat with the bad tare. And so what Jesus said in Matthew 13:30, he says, "Let the wheat and the tare grow up together, and at the time of harvest, I will separate the genuine Christians from the knockoffs." In other words, we can't do it. So Jesus says, don't worry about it. And so what the reality is there's going to be some fake Christians even in our midst. There might be some in this room who are professing Christ but don't truly know him. And that brings us to our next point, and that is, what will be the determining factor as to what Jesus will use to determine who is fake and who is real? And the answer brings us to the relationship between obedience and love. See, what will ultimately determine who has genuine saving faith and who is a fraud is the motivation of the heart. See, you see, beloved, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the what?
Heart.
And the motivation of the heart will reveal the genuineness of our faith. And for the true believer, this is on your outline, letter A, love is the motive of our obedience, or love is the motivation of our obedience. See, the greatest sermon ever preached, in my opinion, was the Sermon on the Mount. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And in that sermon, Jesus dealt primarily with the motivation of the heart as opposed to a person's behavior. For example, in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, Jesus raised the bar with this statement. He was saying we can't just modify our behavior while secretly maintaining wicked, ungodly motives in our hearts. The motivation behind our obedience has to be love for God. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then in John 14, 21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." See, the only people, beloved, God will make himself known to are those who obey him from a heart of love.
Yes, sir.
1 John 5, 3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." That's how you know if you love God, if you are obeying his commandment, and his commandments are not burdensome. You remember those people in Matthew 7 who was crying out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons and perform miracles in your name?" The reason Jesus said, "I never knew you," was because they were doing all those things in the flesh. They weren't doing that with a motivation of love. They had the wrong motives. They didn't love God. They weren't in relationship with God. 1 John 2, 4 and 6 says this, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar." So they don't have a relationship. If you say you know Jesus and you don't obey Jesus, the Bible says you're a liar. You really don't know him. Because to know him is to love him, and to love him is to obey him.
Yes, sir.
That's what the text is teaching us. It says, the truth is not in him. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked."
Yes, sir.
Beloved, the acid test of our faith is our love for God. And if we love him, our love will motivate us to lead lives of obedience.
Yes, sir.
When the Pharisee asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" in Matthew 22, verse 37, you all know what he says.
Yeah.
Jesus says, said to him, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In other words, your total being should, all of you should respond to God in love. And this love is the driving force that fuels our obedience to God. Oh, you remember the movie Boomerang when Halle Berry told Eddie Murphy, "Love would have brought you home last night." See, don't tell me you love me when you are not demonstrating that love with your behavior. So how is love connected to obedience? Without love, everything we do for God is meaningless. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 puts it in perspective. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbals. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my good to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt but have not love, it profits me nothing. Beloved, do you understand that without love, all the good deeds, all the good behavior, all the so-called obedience to the things of God means nothing? Absolutely nothing. And that brings us to our last connection. Because you have to say, well, if that's true, if I can do all of those things and still miss out and still hear Jesus say, I didn't know you, how can I make sure that I am operating from love and not from human effort? And that brings us to our last connection, the connection between love and faith. Love and faith. God's love, this is on your outline, God's love gave us our faith. That's the starting point. It starts with God's love. It doesn't start with your love. It starts with God's love. God's love is what gave you or gave us our faith. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says this, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yeah. See, the phrase, he made us alive, the King James says he quickened us. I like that. But this idea of him making us alive is God acting on us. He took the initiative. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And as we all know what a dead person can do, what can a dead person do? Nothing but lay there and be dead. So we did not take the initiative. God takes the initiative. It says when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God acted in love. So it is God's great love with which he loved us that caused God to save us.
Yes, sir.
1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Yes. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's clear from these passages, beloved, that it is God's love that caused him to save us. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop at saving us. He poured his love in our hearts. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Yes,
so God not only saved us by faith, but he gave us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who then poured out his love in our hearts, giving us now the capacity to reciprocate our love to God and to one another.
Yes.
Before we had the Holy Spirit, we could not love God the way we needed to love God, and we could not love others. See, our love that we have right now, some people might say, well, I'm not a Christian, and I love my children, and I love my wife, and those are conditionals. Those are conditional loves.
Yeah.
See, I love my wife as long as she's doing what I want her to do. Because otherwise, well, why do you think we have rampant divorce? Because that love is conditional. We love folks in a conditional way, but we can't love in a agape way, in a God-like way, until God pours his love in our heart. John 1 John 4:19 says this, we love him because he what? First loved us. We didn't have the capacity to love God properly. And we couldn't love one another properly. But I can tell you that the only reason we can respond to God and love and let love be the motivation behind our obedience is that he gave us the faith and then he poured his love into us so that we can love him in return and love one another. And so when he poured that love in us, it taught us how to love him, but it also teaches us how to love one another. 1 John 3, 16 through 18 says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." See, this kind of love is sacrificial love. This isn't the kind of love that only loves if somebody loves us back. You know, that song say, love is so much better or somehow when somebody loves you back. In other words, as long as you loving me and I'm loving you, but when you stop loving me, I never forget Trump said at one time, if you say something good about me, I'm going to say something good about you. If you say something mean about me, I'm going to see that. That's the kind of reciprocal stuff that this Bible verse is not talking about. But whoever has the world's good, I'm in 1 John 3, 16, 17. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. Notice it says heart. Doesn't say his activity. God looks at the motivation of the heart. If you shut up your heart, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. In other words, not like the Pharisees in Matthew 15 giving lip service. God said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far removed from me. He says, don't love like that. He says, don't love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do you love in deed and in truth? To love in deed and truth means to obey, that's the deed, and in truth from a sincere heart, motivated by love. That's what he's talking about, beloved. So here is the chain reaction. Are you ready for it? Listen, this is tying it all together from last week and this week. God loves us. So his love for us caused him to save us by faith. As part of the saving justification process, we are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then pours the love of God into our hearts, giving us the ability to love God and to love one another. And it is our love for God that motivates us to obey him. And our obedience is the evidence of the genuineness of our faith. If you follow that chain, somebody ought to say amen. I can't believe you sat on that, because that is an amen right now, because that ties it all together, beloved. You want to know how faith and obedience, obedience and love, love and faith all tie together? That's how it ties together. You see, it's impossible to separate faith, obedience, and love. They are all interdependent. The concept is beautifully and succinctly codified in Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6 says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." You see that? Letter B on your outline. Our faith works through love. Here we see all three concepts expressed in one verse. Faith works love. Faith, obedience, love. That's what it is. And each is dependent on the other. James 2:26 tells us that faith without works, or faith without obedience, is dead. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, we just read it, tells us that obedience without love is just sounding brass, clanging cymbals, noise making that profits us nothing. And then we read earlier in 1 John 3, 16 through 17, it tells us that love without obedience, it's not real love. Do you see that? So these three things, faith, obedience, and love, are inseparable in the life of the believer. And if you are a believer today, by faith, your love for God should be the motivation for you to obey His word and operate in good works. And if you don't, by faith, love God and obey His word, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? I didn't say that. The word of God says it. And if you're not a Christian, you could become one today by accepting God's greatest expression of love towards us, His Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. And I hope this study has been a blessing to you as much as it has been to me.